I want to read a few verses this morning from the prophet Joel. Joel, a prophet of Judah, a man of whom we know very little, virtually nothing. A book written at a time we're not certain precisely when, but a prophet of Old Testament times, a prophet of Judah, who fits the classical pattern of preaching done by the prophets. His overriding theme being the coming day of the Lord, a day that comes to the life of every believer, and perhaps comes again and again. If we had time to go through this entire book, and it's not very long, we would see Joel's call to God's people to repent in the midst of a threatened invasion, and indeed an invasion, an army of locusts, the imminent destruction coming because of their sin. And then the prophet writes this in the second chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Inspired of God, he writes, in the midst of their army of locusts, he says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." In the 25th verse, if you'd move on a little farther with me, of this same chapter, the Lord has said, "Call out," and now the Lord says to those who will answer and call out, seeking mercy, repenting, he says, "I will repay for you the years the locusts have eaten." Jesus, what a friend of sinners. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Drop down to the 32nd verse with me, if you will. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus, what a friend of sinners. A number of weeks ago, one of the brothers in this congregation called me and asked me if I would come and speak. And he asked me if I would relay my testimony to you. And we talked a while, and I agreed I would do that, and I wanted to do it in the context of this book of Joel, the great hope that's here, and the promise, and the forgiveness. I sometimes am reluctant to talk about examples from my own life, but I remember one time reading a sermon that the late Peter Marshall wrote, and he said that he'd been taught in seminary never to preach about his own experiences. And he said, but the more he studied Scripture, the more he realized that the apostles always talked about what Jesus had done in their lives. And he went on to say that he felt it was appropriate to say this because Jesus indeed was bringing good news into his life, and he wanted to share that with others. So, with the prayer that what I say this morning will point you to Jesus, the friend of sinners, rather than get you looking at me, I want to say a few things in that spirit. Things that I hope will give you hope regardless of where you are or what you're doing. Some of you, I look out on this group and I know you. Some of you I've broken bread with. One of you I work with. Some of you are colleagues of mine and I work with from more of a distance. Some of you have been my students. And I don't know where all of you are, but I dare say that there are people in this group that have had years that the locusts have eaten. Time when calamity has invaded your life because of your sins. And there might indeed be young people here. I can't imagine that there aren't going to be young people here who someday will turn from the God that they have lifted up to them in this church, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, will turn from Him and then will experience the calamity that comes inevitably to those who walk their own path. We're not talking about calamity today that comes in the natural course of events that visits all of God's children. We're talking about the calamity that comes to women and to men who choose to go their own way. When I was a youngster, I was taken to church faithfully by my parents. I went to a mainline church. I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed upon reaching what was assumed to be my age of accountability. And I continued to worship regularly and go to Sunday school. But quite honestly, I had no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. I didn't know Him as my friend, although I think at times I called out to Him and sought His help. And I'm confident He was faithful there to help me. But I really had no relationship with Him. And then when I was 15, one night I drifted in, perhaps not by accident, but I drifted into the back of a big tent revival, the kind of things you don't see much of anymore. This was in the early 1950s, and my father had been transferred to Birmingham, Alabama, where he worked with a corporation. And there's a Baptist college in Birmingham called Howard College, and on their grounds that summer they had a revival, and they had a big tent pitched. And there was a young evangelist there named Eddie Martin. And one night, as I was coming home from a job I had with a friend of mine, we decided to stop in the back and sit and listen to this evangelist. It was something to do. It was an event. It was an outing. And this man preached, and at the end of his sermon, I have no idea what he preached about, he invited those who hadn't had a relationship with Christ to come forward, to come down at the front and pray with him and invite Jesus Christ into their lives to become their Savior and their Lord. Well, there was a great tugging at my heart that night, but I didn't go forward because I wasn't sure what my friend thought about this whole meeting. And I went home, and the next day I couldn't think about anything except that invitation. I couldn't think about anything but that meeting. And I went back the next night, and I sat at the back again. And when he called people forward that night, and I remember the message on the 15th chapter of Luke about the prodigal son, and I knew I was that prodigal son. I hadn't been a particularly errant young man, not involved in things that were extraordinary for a teenage boy, but I knew I was errant and I wanted to go forward that night, and I did at the invitation. And this man prayed through with me that night and gave me a little red-covered gospel according to John, and I put it up in the pocket of my shirt, and I read it a lot and I prayed about it, and that night, may sound strange to you, but that night when I went forward, I knew that this was something extraordinarily significant. This call. And I also knew that night, and this you may poo-poo, I don't know how you feel about these things, but that night as I was kneeling down the front with this evangelist praying with me, I felt that the Lord was saying to me, Lyle, I'm calling you unto myself, and I'm redeeming you, and I want to lead you, and I want you to go out and tell other people about me. And that night when I went home, I went in to see my father, and I didn't know how he would respond to what I said had happened to me that night. And I went in and I told him, I said, Dad, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm supposed to tell somebody tonight yet, and I'm going to tell you. And I thought he might say, well, you've already done that. And you know what he did? He wept and he hugged me. He said, this is an answer to prayer. He said, a prayer I uttered from the time you came from your mother's womb. But I'm grateful for those prayers, and no testimony I ever give is complete without mentioning the prayers of my father and my mother. And later on, the prayers of my wife. The power of prayer gives me goosebumps sometimes. It is so overwhelming. And I told a number of people what had happened to me, and I even did a little bit of preaching. It turns out there were empty churches in the Piney Woods region of Alabama where no preachers went. And I would go out with some friends of mine, and we'd go early on Sunday morning and start a fire in a pot-bellied stove and gather together maybe 10 or 12 souls and have a service. The messages must have been horrid. But these lovely people would come, and they seemed to be happy that there was fire in the stove and that somebody cared to talk about Jesus, and we got together and we had a marvelous time of prayer. And I felt, yes, the Lord is in this. But within a year, my enthusiasm for preaching the gospel began to fade. And it really, the reason centers around, if you turn with me to another portion of Scripture, if you turn with me to the New Testament, to the gospel according to Matthew. And if you look at the 6th chapter, and if you don't want to read, don't worry, I'll read it for you. But Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning at the 19th verse, Jesus says this, verse 19, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jumping down to the 24th verse, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, within probably a year, the years have blurred the time element, I don't know for sure, it's not important, I began to pursue the agenda of the world. But I was a faithful churchgoer, and I wanted to be a preacher, and I wanted to support the Lord, but I also wanted to do things according to the agenda of the world. Gradually, I was being pulled apart. Finally, to make a very long and relatively slow process as brief as I can, increasingly I turned from the Lord and to the world. The dictatorship of consensus became my Lord, not Jesus. And my call began to blur until I came to the point where I wasn't sure there'd ever been a call. And as I went on to university, I wasn't even sure there'd been a Lord there. Indeed, the more I listened to some of my professors and my secular friends, the more I was convinced this had been an emotional state that I'd been called into one night, and I'd gone forward and I'd made a hasty response, and now I was more thoughtfully sorting things out. Emotionalism was eschewed in the university where I studied. He preferred thoughtful people, people who critically analyzed things. And that's what I began to do, what had happened to me. Before long, I was able to rationalize that what had happened to me was very childish, and it was now time to turn from it and pursue another agenda. I really wasn't interested in making a lot of money. But when Jesus said you can't pursue God and money, I think he means you cannot pursue the world's agenda and make it God and follow me too. Whether it's money, or position, or power. What I decided I wanted to become was a great historian. I wanted to be an historian, I wanted to teach history, and I wanted to write books, and I wanted to be well known and highly respected. And I don't think there, to this day, I don't believe there's anything wrong with being an historian or writing books. But I think when that becomes one's God, it becomes very dangerous. And it did become my God, and I believed that it was the most important thing I was doing, and I took great pride in spending endless hours studying, doing research, and writing, and being a workaholic. I was proud of it. And I was proud of my accomplishments. And gradually, God was so far back that I didn't even believe he existed. And I was one of those secular professors who used to take great delight in chuckling at students who still believed. And I used to do the best I could to encourage students who were Christians to cast that baggage aside. In fact, I would say to them, one of my functions is to liberate you from the millstones you dragged with you to the university. Baggage that you put together that you got from no one but your parents and your society, and you believe it's true, and you took it from them. Well, as I pursued the world's agenda and began to make not the great mark I had ever hoped, but a modest mark in the discipline of history, the army of locusts began to invade my life. Didn't happen all at once because, frankly, my early pilgrimage pursuing the world's agenda was rather rewarding and it was enjoyable. I would lie to the young people if I said that it wasn't pleasurable for a season. It indeed was pleasurable for a season. Not only fulfilling, but it was nice. It was alluring and it held out the promise of being absolutely fulfilling and stellar. But then came the invasion of locusts. And it wasn't a lot of them at once. They came a few at a time. They came a few at a time and they began to eat away and chip away at the springtime and harvest of my life. I became a drinking man. Because in the world I moved in, it was fashionable to drink alcoholic beverages. All fashionable university people, all fashionable intellectuals drank wine and knew a lot about wine. And I wanted to be fashionable because I was following the agenda of the world. And the last thing I wanted to be was anything else. And I don't know why it happened to me quite this way, but it did. I seemed to be one of those kinds of people that wasn't able to drink socially. And alcohol began to get a hold of me until by the late 1960s, just a few years after I was out of graduate school, I was an alcoholic. I didn't have to have a drink the moment I put my feet on the floor. I usually only got drunk on weekends because I didn't want to drink during the week because I had so much concern about my teaching that I didn't want to be hungover and be a poor teacher. But I drank alcoholically every weekend. And in the summertime when I took research trips, I might know I needed to spend 8 days in one city doing research. I'd plan to be gone at least 16 so I could work hard, gather my things together, and then drink for the other days. And then I'd come home, red-faced, hands shaking like an aspen leaf, having spent a lot of money and not done my health a lot of good. My wife, bless her, used to tell me, "Lyle, you have a drinking problem." And I didn't believe it. And then the years went farther and she said, "Lyle, you have a drinking problem." And I said, "I know I do, but I'm young, I can handle it." And then I came to that horrible stage that happens to alcoholics. Others know they have a drinking problem. They know they have a drinking problem. It's now come time to do something about it, and you can't do anything about it. You can't quit. I don't know about you, but I was taught to believe in self-reliance, rugged individualism. Whatever I set out to do, I could do. And if I wanted to quit drinking, I could quit drinking. But I couldn't. I joined health clubs. I tried Zen. I tried theosophy. I tried everything I could come up with except Christianity. I wouldn't touch it. And I knew all the time my wife was saying, "Lyle, if you would surrender to Jesus, he could take care of it." And I'd say, "I don't want to hear about that." And she kept praying. And my parents prayed. And then I had a student, an undergraduate student, who heard me say one day in class, I made a snide comment about Christians. And he came up after class, he said, "Professor Dorsett, did I understand you to say bright people aren't Christians?" I said, "No, Lauren, I wish you would listen to me carefully. I said bright, thoughtful people are not Christians." He said, "Oh, thank you, sir." He said, "Oh, by the way, sir, have you read any books by C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton?" I said, "No, Lauren, I haven't. I'm not a dilettante. I'm a busy man. I've heard of them, but I don't have time to dabble." He said, "Sir, you owe it to yourself to take a peek at their books." A few days later, Lauren, a young history major, came into my office and handed me a copy of Chesterton's Orthodoxy. And he said, "Would you read this? I challenge you to read it. You have an open mind. You say you believe in a free trade of ideas. Would you read it?" I said, "I didn't have time. I didn't want to borrow his book." He said, "Sir, I bought it for you. Take it home." I took it home. Because he bought it, and he was a poor student, and I knew it was costly for him to give me a book, I dropped it in my briefcase, took it home that night, read it. And the next time I saw him, I said, "Lauren, Chesterton had a greater mind than I, and it rattles my cage in a way to read it. But I don't deduce your Trinity or anything else from it." A couple of weeks later, he snookered me into having lunch with him. Took me to a cafe. Turned out it was a Christian cafe. By the time we'd eaten, I not only had paid the tab and looked around this place where I could neither smoke nor have a drink, I carried out a stack of books by C.S. Lewis that he had challenged me to read. He never put me down. He just said, "Sir, you're interested in the free trade of ideas. Would you read this?" As C.S. Lewis once remarked, a person cannot be too careful about what they read. Those books eroded my superstructure. I'd already lost confidence in myself. And in summer 1976, after having been drinking all night and not even getting home and waking up in my car, I called out and said, "God, if you're there, would you please help me?" And you know, a presence came into that car that morning. I heard no voices, I saw no light, but I felt the presence of God in that car that morning, and I knew He loved me. I knew He was real, and I knew He loved me, and I knew He would help me, and I knew somehow I could be okay with Him. And I went home that morning not knowing what my wife would say or what would have happened. But I said, Mary, I make no promises. I'd promised so many times. I said, I make no promises. But something's different today. And I'm just going to try to walk with the Lord. And that day she took me out and bought a little cross and gave me a chain that she'd treasured from childhood. And I put it around my neck and she said, remember who it was you encountered. Now in this book of Joel it says, every man and woman who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I called out, and he reached down and he took hold of me. And since 1976, I haven't had to take a drop of alcohol, which is a miracle for me, and I praise God for that. God also promised in that second chapter of Joel, he said, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. And that 15-year-old boy went forward that night and had a call, and then he turned his back on it. He turned his back. He went his own way. And he went to the far country, and he got covered with the filth of the far country. And then, when he was an older man, in his car early in the morning, he called out with the filth of the far country all over it. He said, help me. And the Lord helped me. And he's restored to me the days the locusts have eaten. I had no right to expect ever to be able to be used to him again. There are no rights. But I said, Lord, please help me. He not only helped me, he has given me the blessed privilege of preaching his gospel again. It didn't come overnight. It was several years later before the opportunities. It was several years later before I felt the call again. And several years later before the opportunities came, but they began to come. He restored the day. And what Satan meant to use to sift me and destroy me, Jesus now says, give me that lyre and let me turn it around and we'll use it. That's grace. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Young people, middle-aged people who are here, if you are walking that other road now, he's calling. Or if today you're confident of your call and you're staying with him, but some years later you fall and you go another way, remember, he'll take you back. Jesus loves sinners. Don't ever forget that. You're never so far down, he won't love you. You're never so filthy, he can't wash you clean. You've never been so eaten by locusts that he won't restore it and use it again someday. That's prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our friends while the filth of the far country is still on us. Thank you for pursuing us when we walked our own way. Oh Lord, thank you. And I pray that the men and women here will remember your love and listen for your call. Now, may the living Christ go with each of you. May he go before you to show you the way. May he go beside you to befriend you, behind you to encourage you, above you to watch over you, and may he live within you to give you his peace. Amen.